Well, the 2 Corinthians 6:14 forbid a believer from marrying an unbeliever.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I've got my Bible open in front of me, actually, my Bible software. I've got that open in front of me. I've got e-questions in my hand, and I'm ready to take your calls at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything I can help you with in any area of expertise I have, let's go for it. Get to the most people possible. Answer the most questions possible. Before we do that, let me just make a couple of announcements. First, I just saw it announced that when Apple releases their new smartwatch, that they'll have a special gold edition, an expensive watch, apparently will be priced for $10,000. I just want to announce, for two reasons, I will not be getting it. Number one, all the watches I've ever purchased in my entire life combined and multiplied, I don't know how many times, did not equal $10,000. Even if I had $10,000 to spend, I wouldn't spend it on a watch. Number two, not an Apple guy. So I just wanted to announce that, let you know, remove any suspense for those who were wondering. Also, to let you know, if you would like to be blocked from any of our social media pages, Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, if we happen to see your comment and it's vulgar, profane, personally insulting individuals or groups, you'll be blocked. So you won't have the privilege of interacting with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands, multiplied millions combined, that we're able to touch through social media. So I happen to notice this comment that was posted on YouTube, interacting with or in response to some of my videos, which were quite unrelated to what was being posted. Someone whose screen name I won't use said, "Jesus Christ died by the hands of Jewish supremacy for exposing this evil satanic regime, namely Israel, 2,000 years ago. Nuke Israel and destroy Jewish supremacy once and for all." If you'd like to be blocked in a hurry, not just have your comments deleted, but blocked, just post stuff like that. Or how about this one? Christianity is the dumbest blank, profanity, ever. It clearly says, then they go on with that, and then that we change the Holy Bible to the phony Bible. Order now plus free shipping and handling. Well, what really got him blocked was not the other mockery of the scriptures and mockery of ministries, but using profanity. How about this one? LGBT discrimination today, LGBT discrimination tomorrow, LGBT discrimination forever. Dr. Brown, Connor. In other words, it's claiming that I am in the tradition of former racists by saying marriage is the union of a man and a woman, or that male bathrooms and female bathrooms should be just that rather than gender neutral. That makes me the equivalent of a racist. Hey, we get this day and night. It's all fine. I feel bad for the people that are so blind in their thinking. But wherever we can reach out and help, we'll do it patiently, with love, with compassion. Those living in Greater Charlotte, a Sunday morning, if you're not in a church service, 11 in the morning, local NBC News, I was part of a TV discussion that was recorded last night, will air on NBC, local NBC, Sunday morning at 11. Maybe you can record it on your sets if you're not there. And it's discussing what happened Monday night in Charlotte. It's discussing the so-called non-discrimination bill that was voted against, to probably many people's surprise, by the city council. And we'll try to get audio clips from that TV show to play for you. All right, we come back straight to your questions, 866-34-TRUTH.
fire we
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, Diane, Dr. Brown, I hope you can take the time to light my lantern. It's the first time I've been asked to answer a question in those terms. All right. I have a question about the context of 2 Corinthians 6:14. Does it truly mean that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian? Was it in the context of associating with the temple and idol worshipers? Thank you and continue to be bold in the truth. So 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it does go on, what is the temple of God, which is us, God's people, have to do with idolatry? How can the members of Christ be yoked together with darkness? That is what's spoken of in broad terms, and I'm sure initially a lot of it had to do with pagan worship and idolatry. But without doubt, the ultimate yoking together and joining together takes place between a husband and wife. There is no deeper joining together than that. If you are a believer, and then let's say you married your spouse, you were both non-believers, and now one of you comes to faith— Paul's very plain in 1 Corinthians 7, don't leave the unbeliever. Don't leave them because we don't have the same faith and values, how are we going to raise our kids? No, you might be the very one to lead your spouse to the Lord. And in any case, marriage is sacred. If the unbeliever leaves you, then Paul says you're not bound in that situation. However, to marry an unbeliever from the start, absolutely not. Under no circumstances should that be done. You might be in a culture where there are arranged marriages and you have no authority in the matter, and that's one thing. You just have to trust God for him to work in the midst of that. But if it's a choice you're making, the ultimate yoking together is one of husband and wife, and therefore, under no circumstances should you marry someone that is an unbeliever. If they are truly serious about coming to faith, and they truly demonstrate faith, and it's not just a conversion for the sake of marriage and relationship, then wonderful. But I have seen tragic stories over the years of people who maybe were getting a little bit older and maybe thinking, I'm not going to find the right person, and then they leave the church because not enough people to meet. And especially in the days before, you know, meeting people through online services or whatever. And so now they're going back more in the world, and they meet someone who's really nice and so on. And then, you know, they get married, and then they call me later, and you were right. It's a disaster. We don't share the same values, or, you know, and you know, the same moral standards, and on and on. So under no circumstances, unless it's not a choice you're making, as I say, in a culture with arranged marriages. But if you come to faith once you're married, well, now you're bringing light into the relationship. Stay with it. And God can use you to be a blessing to your spouse. 866-34-TRUTH. Bob in Gaithersburg, Maryland. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I've always thought that the question of Arminianism versus Calvinism was a doctrinal issue that believers could disagree on. Until recently, I was doing some research trying to find out more about a teacher, Arthur W. Pink.
Yes.
And a website that I read declared that they had determined because he didn't embrace Calvinism extremely enough that he must have been unregenerate. And I imagine that, you know, in the 16th century, everyone thought their doctrine was essential for salvation. But in the modern age, it seems like that's been something that true believers could differ on. Are you aware of Reformed theology to the extreme where people consider it those beliefs to be essential?
Oh, yeah, but those are extremists. The website you went to is extreme in the extreme because Arthur Pink was a very staunch Calvinist. Arthur mm-hmm. Pink was, and if they're saying he didn't go far enough, therefore he wasn't saved, I mean, that is absolute insanity. There are extremists on both sides. There are some who claim that Calvinists are not saved at all, because they make God into a monster. There are Calvinists who claim that I'm not saved because I'm taking credit for my salvation. You've got these common, and look, we can have passionate differences. I was a Calvinist for 5 years, because of which I appreciate Calvinism, even though I'm not a Calvinist, and I appreciate some of the great leaders today and in centuries past who were Calvinists. Some were great missionaries, some were great prayer warriors, some were great evangelists, some were great theologians, and obviously I can say the same as far as Arminians, but that's just human immaturity, that's just human small-mindedness. That's sectarianism gone extreme, and there is zero basis in Scripture to say that a Calvinist who holds to the fundamentals of the gospel or an Arminian who holds to the fundamentals of the gospel is not saved because they don't embrace the other system. That is absolute immaturity, nonsense, and every so often I'll have someone damn me to hell. You know, a Calvinist will damn me to hell, and I'm sure my friend Dr. White, a Calvinist, has had some extreme Arminians damn him to hell. That's just product of extreme spiritual immaturity, narrow-mindedness, and it's terribly unfortunate because I can guarantee you those people are bearing very, very little lasting fruit for the kingdom.
Right. Thank you.
You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Robert in Brooklyn. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael Brown, how are you?
Doing well, thanks, man.
Michael Brown, how are you?
I'm blessed.
Okay, I just want to know what Paul meant when he said the sin that so easily besets us, because you know I'm having a hard time finding victory over an area in my life. I want to know what Paul means when he says about the sin that so easily besets us.
Sure. Well, you're speaking of Hebrews 12. And we don't know if Paul wrote that or who wrote it, but the point is, it does mention sin which so easily besets. Let me just read the context here in Hebrews 12. Paul's talking about the heroes of faith who have gone on before us. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, and he goes on from there. So what Hebrews is saying is the very thing that you're experiencing, that often sin can ensnare us, that temptations can come and we yield to them. It can cling to us. We're in this flesh. We're in this world. And there's always temptation around us. Sometimes our minds are just pulling in the wrong direction. So it's a real issue, Robert, but it can be overcome. If we will follow biblical guidelines, if we will really press in and cry out to God, if we'll take steps that are necessary, we will really see that liberty and freedom can come. Not that we'll live perfect lives, but that we can live the life of an overcomer. In other words, that we're not slaves to sexual sin, that we're not slaves to greed, that we're not slaves to anger, that we're not slaves to gambling or to lying or to whatever it is, that we experience freedom in God. Sometimes we have to take radical steps. You know, Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, meaning that you have to take radical steps to deal with it. So let's say, for example, someone is constantly struggling with internet pornography, no matter what they do. Well, they may just have to get away from computers and cell phones, period, even though it's an inconvenience. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:22 to flee youthful lusts. So sometimes the solution is to stay away from the source of temptation. If a guy says, man, every time I go to the beach during the summer, I just get so polluted with all those gals in bikinis. Well, don't go to the beach. That's an easy one. Man, every time I go to the bar, you know, I get drunk. Well, that's an easy one. Don't go to the bar. Other things are not so easy because it's like inside of us. But that's why renewing our mind with the word, taking the action we can take, praying for bondages to be broken, we really can experience freedom. Robert, you have my book, Go and Sin No More.
Yes, I have it. Wonderful. Great.
All right. So if some of the principles we lay out there hopefully can help, and one of the biggest things, Robert, is to really understand God's love for you. It's not based on how hard you worked today or how many hours you prayed, but it's based on the fact that he loves you, and through Jesus he's accepted you, and in Jesus you are an overcomer. If you meditate on some of the truths I lay out in the chapters on especially on no condemnation and how to be free from legalism, go back to those and look at them. Hopefully those will be of help to you. And I just want to pray, Father, whatever the root of Robert's struggles are, whatever it is that is causing him to stumble repeatedly, I pray you'd give him wisdom. I pray you'd give him strength of heart and mind. And I pray that you would give him revelation to walk in the freedom that he enjoys in your son, Jesus. Amen. And hey, in this world, we're going to have temptations, battles, struggles. But by God's grace, we are overcomers. Thank you for the call, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just got this good piece of news emailed to me a few minutes ago from West Virginia Family Policy Counsel Alan Witt. Just a word of celebration. Both houses of the legislature in West Virginia have just overridden Governor Ire Tomblin's wicked veto of the Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act. It's the first veto override since 1987, and the bill will become law. The lives of the unborn will be saved post 20 weeks in utero. West Virginia previously had no restriction on abortion, including partial birth abortions. The victory we lay at the feet of our holy God, Jehovah. Amen. That is good news. 866-34-TRUTH. And so you understand why we must take the stands that we take. I'm looking at a headline, just post it on a local news in wherever it is. I'm not sure what city or state. Planet Fitness drops in Michigan, Midland, Michigan. Planet Fitness drops member after gender identity complaint. Oh, you're not going to believe this one. You're not going to believe this one. Planet Fitness, so this is a fitness center. Woman named Yvette, she is changing in the women's locker room. A man walks in who believes that he's a woman, but a man walks into the women's locker room. She said, "I was stunned and shocked. He looked like a man. He did not look like a woman. This is very unprofessional. This is very scary." So she didn't know why the man was in the women's locker room. She immediately complained to the front desk, to the corporate offices, and she lost her membership. She lost her membership for violating the company's no judgment zone policy. This is insanity. This is moral insanity. Yes, I'm concerned with the mental and emotional state of that man who believes he's a woman and would like him to find wholeness. It is insanity to say that he can walk into a women's locker room because he believes he's a woman. What if he believes he's a lesbian woman and is so he enjoys looking at the woman while claiming to be a woman? What if he's a heterosexual predator? And what if he's just a confused male who genuinely believes he's a female and is not turned on by what? It's not fair to the women. You do not turn society upside down because of the struggles of a few people. 866-34-TRUTH. Michael in Virginia, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My name is Michael. My question to you is, why do some Christian, big Christian denominations that believe in St. Anthony, St. Margarita, St. Catherine, they are Orthodox Mediterranean area Orthodox or the Eastern Orthodox believes in saints instead of going to God, asking to God through Jesus Christ only.
Yes, well, it's because they are adding to Scripture. It's because they have other traditions that they add to the Bible. And based on those other traditions, they pray to saints, because there is no scriptural support for praying to anyone other than God. We pray to the Father through Jesus. That's how he instructed us to pray. That's how he prayed. That's how all prayers in the New Testament are constructed. The only exception would be someone praying directly to Jesus and asking Jesus for help and grace, in which case you're still praying to God. But under no circumstances should we pray to any other intermediary. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Messiah, Jesus. All prayers in the Old Testament are directed to God. So it's just tradition outside of Scripture, sir. They may try to use Scripture to justify it, but there is no justification. So we pray to God only, and we come to the Father through Jesus the Son. And it doesn't mean that people who pray these other prayers are lost sinners or are hellbound because of it, but they are certainly in error and certainly doing something that is not to be done according to the Bible under no circumstances. And I can't imagine anyone who has a real and close and genuine relationship with God praying to a saint, praying to a deceased believer and asking for that one to go to God on our behalf. We have direct access to the Father. We have absolute access to God through Jesus, and we do not need any other mediator. You can ask a friend, hey, would you pray for me? Would you go to God on my behalf? I'm struggling, and I need some help here. Or this is a big battle, because that's our realm. We can pray to God. But to call on those who are deceased to do so, absolutely not. And it even runs the danger of consulting with the dead if you now are going to engage in conversation with those already deceased. So it's just an error based on tradition outside of the Bible and misuse of Scripture. Thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Last day to call in to get this special offer. Joey, let's play clip number 9. This is from the DVD on the Achilles Heels of Evolution. Last day, we've extended this one more week, but this is the last day to order.
You know, if you want to consider yourself part of the intellectual elite, you must be a Darwinist. It's that simple. It's like the fee you pay to get into the club. And so this is a very, very strong motivator. And there's a flip side to that, which is if you don't hold it, you will be ridiculed and treated as if you're really stupid and really ignorant. And so the fear of ridicule is just palpable on campuses. There are many, many scientists who actually realize that there are major problems with Darwinian theory, but they are silent because they know if they speak their doubts, they will get in trouble. They won't get grants, they won't get funding, they won't be politically correct, they won't have friends. All the stuff that makes for academic success goes away if you question Darwin.
Exactly. It's not just a matter of following the evidence. It's not just a matter of, hey, whatever the scientific evidence says, that's what we're open to. There are those that have invested their lives in this. This is their ideology. This is their belief system. They are not willing to have it challenged under any circumstances, unfortunately. So, friends, this DVD so exposes the flaws of Darwinian evolution, but in a way that's not destructive, it's constructive. It'll show you what the truth is. It'll build your faith. It'll encourage you. And we've packaged it together, 96-minute DVD, plus 2 CDs of great interviews we did with some of the scientists, creationist scientists, who are on the DVD. So all in all, over 3 hours of material, just $25 postage paid. Last day to call, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Or you can order through the weekend on the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions. We've got answers on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Now is a great time to call and get in so I can get to as many calls as possible. Let's go to Bianca in Charlotte. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I really respect and appreciate your broadcast. I'm calling to comment on the ABC Family Network commercial that promoted an upcoming TV episode this past weekend. My daughter and I, we sat down to watch some TV before she went to bed. The channel was on the ABC Family Network, and within 30 seconds of us watching, it went to commercial. And the commercial showed two young boys around 12 years old kissing. I immediately covered my daughter's eyes, and I was really shocked to see this type of advert on ABC Family Network. So I have 3 points to make. The first and second, I guess, are in the form of a question. Why are these writers pushing sexuality on children and overtly suggesting they explore homosexuality as an option? I do not want to see my child see a boy and a girl at this age kissing, and I especially don't want to expose her to same-sex kissing. Why are they pushing this behavior upon children that are not emotionally or physically mature enough for this? It's full-on manipulation. And then third, that's completely separate from my first two, is as I was covering my daughter's eyes, I thought, wow, this is a perfect opportunity for a pedophile to establish a predatory relationship with the child by showing this episode. The pedophile would say, see, this is normal behavior for boys to kiss. It's okay for girls to kiss, too. It's even normal and okay for children to kiss grown-ups. See, it's on TV. It's normal for everyone to do this.
Yep.
This is disturbing to find such content on ABC Family, and what a misrepresentation of the network name.
Yeah. Bianca, I could talk about this for hours. It's sickening. It's grievous. It's ugly for every reason that you just stated. You should let ABC Family know. The show, The Fosters, which I was not familiar with, just not watching the network and not knowing most shows that are out there, it's about two lesbians raising a family, so it starts with those values in it as well. And if you didn't see my article on it, go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Just click on latest article, and I've written about it. It's getting a lot of exposure online when two boys kissed on network TV. So with regard to your last point, sexual predators will use anything. Sexual predators, be they heterosexual or homosexual, are devious in their actions. To actually try to exploit a young person into a sexual relationship to get their gratification by abusing a young person is one of the ugliest crimes that can be committed. A sexual predator, when arrested, is actually threatened by other prisoners because other prisoners so look down on them. So they will use anything. Of course, this is something they would use. So why are these things being put on TV? One, it's part of the larger sexual anarchy. There's a new series, reality series, on the A&E network called Neighbors with Benefits, and it's about swinger couples. So they commit adultery openly, and it's a reality TV show about that. So it's part of the larger sexual anarchy, sexual insanity of our generation. And yeah, I don't want to see a 13-year-old boy kissing a girl at that age. Why are you showing that and encouraging more sexual activity? You're going to mimic what you see. I got into drugs as a teenager because the rock stars did drugs, not because I was looking to get high. I wanted to be like them. And why do they specifically put this stuff up as far as two boys? Because they want to encourage that and they want to tell a gay kid, hey, it's fine if you feel like this. Go ahead and do it. There is an absolute sexual and homosexual agenda behind it. It is ultimately destructive. We need to stand against it. We need to let ABC Family know. AskDrBrown.org. Read latest article.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions, we've got answers. Scott asks, at this writing, my brother and myself are having a discussion about the last days. It has always been our understanding that those who take the mark of the beast would be forfeiting their salvation. Our question for you is this: what happens to those who take the mark of the beast but also survive the tribulation? Do you believe God extends his grace to them with another offer to repent, or does he shut them off from his presence and let them naturally fade away into death and damnation? I don't believe Scripture addresses this issue. Scott. Hey, Scott, to be honest with you, I don't know that there will be a literal mark of a beast in a literal seven-year tribulation based on the book of Revelation. I do know that there will be tremendous pressure to conform, to bow the knee to satanic forces, as there are right now. I believe, like anything else, though, let's say someone was pressured by ISIS, a gun was put to someone's head. No, a gun was put to the heads of their kids, and the terrorists said, we're going to kill your kids unless you deny Jesus and confess Allah as God and Muhammad as his prophet. And let's say the father or the mother crumbled at that moment and made a confession. And then when the terrorists left, they wept and they asked God to forgive them. God would forgive. And obviously, they would be broken as Peter was, but God would forgive and God would restore and perhaps make them stronger witnesses than ever in the future. However, if that person said, hey, it's too much to follow Jesus, it's not worth it, I'm going to go the easy way, and then chose to follow Allah and deny the Lord, then they would be lost if they lived that out. It would be the same if there is a literal mark of the beast. If someone does it and truly repents, God will have mercy. If someone does it and doesn't repent, there'll be no mercy. So I would just apply the larger principles, because we just don't know how these prophetic scriptures are going to play out. The book of Revelation is filled with symbolism. We don't know exactly how it's going to play out in a literal way, but we do know God's larger principles, how he operates. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Linden, New Jersey. George, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. My name is George. Maybe you can help me. Years ago, I've been trying to track down a school that you taught many years ago, I think after you left Christ for the Nations, and it was in Pennsylvania, and I'm interested in Jewish and Jewish studies. It was a two-year Bible institute. The first year was New Testament studies, and the second year was Old Testament studies. Do you recall the name of that school? Now, this, I'm going back years.
No, well, actually, when I left Christ for the Nations in full-time in the branch that was in New York, there was a New York branch, 83 to 91.
Right.
I left there in 87 and moved to Maryland. And
right.
I led a school called Messiah Biblical Institute, which I think is probably all online studies now, but that was not a two-year program either. I led from 87 to 93.
Right.
There was a school I taught in New York City that had a branch that was based in Pennsylvania. That was Valley Forge, but I never taught at Valley Forge.
Oh, really?
And I don't know of any program like that. That was just a two-year program.
Wow.
What I'd encourage you to do, though, if you want to find out about Jewish studies in a messianic context,
right.
You can do it online, a great online program with the King's University. It's based in Dallas, Texas. I do teach there periodically. I'm a professor with King's University, King's University and Seminary. But if you'll just check it out, the King's University or the King's Seminary in Texas.
Is that in Los Angeles? Is that Los Angeles?
Dr. Hayford founded it, but it is now relocated to Southlake, Texas, right in the Dallas area.
Okay, great, great. All right.
Yeah, they've got a great facility there. Gateway Church is hosting it, and
right.
I'm part of the faculty. Dr. Ray Gannon leads the Jewish Studies Department, and they've got a great online program.
Wow.
All right?
Okay, thanks a lot. Okay,
you
great.
Bet.
Thank you.
Okay. You bet. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Roe. All right, we'll go back to Charlotte. Brian, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you so much, Dr. Brown, once more and again for allowing me to speak. Concerning Benjamin Netanyahu's speech to Congress, to America, really, from the floor of Congress, I know biblically we are taught as Christians in America to be kind to those of Israel. But my question really is concerning when we are taught biblically that that Israel are God's chosen people. Are we to understand it from the aspect of Israel being the descendants of Abraham, who are the descendants of Jacob, who was renamed Israel? Or are we to look at it from a strictly landlocked position, meaning the land itself, soil, that was sanctioned, carved out in borders by a natural world leader's perspective? Mm-hmm. If I'm making myself clear.
Yeah, very clear. Of course, we're talking first and foremost about identifiable people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom the promises of the physical land were given, and who have been scattered, who have suffered great judgment. We are, as a people, as old as the people of India and the people of China. Both of those civilizations have well over a billion people, well over a billion people, whereas the people of Israel worldwide number maybe 13, 14 million. In other words, we have really been scattered, decimated, suffered much. So there is an actual people, the people of Israel, also known as the Jewish people worldwide, who, although there's been intermarriage and assimilation over the years, ultimately trace their roots back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Physical land was promised to those people, and I believe in conjunction with the plan of God, Western nations in particular, Europe in particular, carved out certain territory. Okay, this is yours, this is yours. Remember, there were Jews living there. There are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews currently living there. They had been buying more and more of the land privately. So they were living there. There had been a Jewish presence, even a small one, throughout history. So it was understood this was the land that once belonged to Israel. So part of it was given back. So the people of Israel and the land of Israel, just like I'm an American and I live in America, or I could be an Indian and I live in India. So it's the people and the land. But I don't believe that we will see the full borders fully restored until the Messiah returns. That's a matter of debate. But in standing with Israel, go ahead.
I apologize. If I may, just curiosity, I believe you would know better than I would, and this is my question. Is Benjamin Netanyahu, which tribe is he out of or descendant of?
I don't know that he knows specifically. He may. For the most part, unless you can trace yourself back to the tribe of Levi or to the family of Aaron, in which case you may have a last name Cohen or something like that, which comes from Kohen, priest in Hebrew, which would make you descended from Aaron, or Levi or a name like that, which makes you a descendant of the tribe of Levi. Unless you have something like that, it's hard to tell for sure. Most would assume that we come from the tribe of Judah just because of the way things happen in Israelite history. But we honestly don't know for sure unless, you know, your average Jew doesn't, unless they've been able to trace things back genealogically or via DNA. So I don't know that it's been asked about Prime Minister Netanyahu. He may have family history where they can trace things back further. But personally, I have no clue. But thank you, sir, for the questions.
Thank you so much for taking it.
All right. I was just looking at a report sent by one of my colleagues. Oh, sorry about that. Sorry about that. One of my colleagues, Asher and Trader, from Israel. Bibi, so Benjamin Netanyahu, praised by Saudi newspaper, slammed by Israel's and America's left. How ironic. Prime Minister Netanyahu spoke this week in the United States Congress, warning of the danger of Iran's current regime obtaining nuclear weapons. The speech lasted 45 minutes, had 107 mentions of Iran, was interrupted 36 times by applause, 23 times accompanied with standing ovations. This is according to Yediot News. Netanyahu referred to the Bible twice, etc. Netanyahu emphasized that any type of agreement that would remove sanctions at this time would eventually result in nuclear armament. He also emphasized that the Khamenei government is openly supportive of jihad and actively funds terrorist groups throughout the world. If you missed it yesterday, I don't glory in this. I pray for the repentance and salvation of Ayatollah Khamenei. But here it is in the midst of Purim yesterday, and it's announced that he's in critical condition in a hospital with prostate cancer. So the leader, the supreme leader of the nation, who has called for the elimination, the annihilation of Israel, announced yesterday that here he is, the current leader of Persia, just as in Esther's day, there was a leader, Haman, who wanted to destroy Israel. It's announced that he has prostate cancer. Usher in trade notes, a surprising expression of support for Netanyahu's position came from the Al Arabiya, the newspaper close to the Saudi Arabian government. Their lead editorial praised Netanyahu and said he correctly understood the situation with Iran much better than President Obama. Amazing.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to Tampa Bay, Florida. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, thank you for having me. It's an honor, sir.
Well, thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. My question is basically regarding, I actually had a conversation with a friend of yours, Dr. Irvin, here in Tampa Bay, Florida. But and we were talking about this, and the fact that I get to ask you this is pretty cool. But in the Old Testament, I've been told that whenever God lays out the boundaries of the promised land, whether it be Genesis, Numbers, Ezekiel, it seems that there are different borders. And I've seen maps laid out where there's different borders, and it shows that the land fluctuates. Could you maybe explain that, if that's even correct?
Well, if you just look, for example, in the laws that God gave to Israel about the cities of refuge, there were six total, and there were three that were to be set aside. This is if someone accidentally killed someone, they could flee there and be safe from the family trying to take out vengeance against them. So there were three, and then if God expanded the borders, there would be three more cities. In other words, there was territory that was given, and then there was ideal territory that at no point in Israel's history did it ever fully possess. So it's as if there's a realization that a promise remains that has not yet been realized, that even though God kept his promise and brought his people into the land, because there was never full obedience, they never saw the fullness of it. And it's obviously a prophetic picture in terms of promises were realized, but not fully. There was still something more. And that's why I don't personally believe that until the Messiah returns, that Israel will fully have those borders, believing that there'll be a 1,000-year period of messianic rule on the earth where Israel will be a central nation and where the nations of the earth will come up to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. So you will see different borders at different times, but just look at it in terms of there is a larger promise. And if you start, for example, in Genesis, the 15th chapter, Genesis chapter 15, you'll see what's laid out there is really quite comprehensive. So know for certain your offspring will be foreigners in a land that does not belong to them. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, I give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River. So that's really the fullest of it. But Israel did not fully occupy that during its history. And it does list, you know, all the different lands there. But so other times it's more specific in terms of where they were getting the territory, and then with obedience, the full expansion.
Excellent, sir. And if I can just make sure I'm understanding, would you say that the prophetic, the promise that leads up to would be maybe that ultimately the promise is not just that the people of God would have that land, but that it would actually be the whole earth that is restored? Am I correct on that?
Well, certainly Israel's blessing would bring blessing to the whole world. And Psalm 37 is already saying that the meek will inherit the earth, but the Hebrew word eretz can mean earth, the entire earth, or it can just mean the land of Israel. When Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth, quoting that in Matthew 5, he seems to be speaking of it in the larger picture. So Israel inheriting the land is a larger picture ultimately. When Israel fully dwells in the land blessed by God, then the whole world is enjoying a time of peace under the messianic reign. So it was a literal promise that was not symbolic, but it now gets enlarged through the rest of Scripture that as Israel is established righteous in the land, that blessing will come to the whole world as the whole world worships the Messiah of Israel.
Hmm. Well, thank you, sir. I appreciate that. Very, very clear.
You're very welcome. Thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. Do I have time for another e-question? Do I have insight on the two witnesses of Revelation 11? Andrew is asking me that question. All right, I'm going to be dogmatic about one thing. Okay, are you ready? The two witnesses, Revelation 11, that seem to be very similar to kind of Moses and Elijah-type figures, even maybe with a little of Enoch mixed in. Who are they? Do they represent two people literally? Do they represent the people of God corporately? Do they represent literally Moses and Elijah coming back? Who are the two witnesses? Revelation 11. Is it a picture of the future, a picture of the past, a symbolic ongoing picture? I'm going to be very dogmatic about one point. Is everybody listening carefully? I am not one of the two witnesses. Yeah, I, of course I'm not, but and neither are you, for the record. But every so often, it's only happened to me a couple times over the years, but someone has wanted to tell me that they were one of the two witnesses and I was the other, or that I was one of them. So just want to set the record straight. If you believe you're one of the two witnesses, nah. But don't feel bad, because neither am I. Honestly, I really don't know. A sober-minded guy was trying to convince me that I was one of the two witnesses last year or two, seriously. And another guy who is a little bit further out there, he wanted me to know that he was one of the two witnesses and I was the other. But hey, in 43 years, only a couple of people have identified me like that, so that's not too bad. But honestly, I don't know what to make of that, how it's going to play out. I'm really not sure. I'm simply not sure, because we only find it in that passage in Revelation, and it's got a lot of imagery from Old Testament and the symbolism. So I do not know how it's going to play out, what exactly it means. And if it refers to something in the past, then I'm even more unclear about that. All right, let's just play one more clip from the Evolution DVD. Clip number 8. Joey, let's play that.
What I find is that most people, most evolutionists, have never critically examined their own position. It's such a sacred cow, even in their own minds, it's unthinkable to start examining the weaknesses. It's an amazing stronghold.
And so I guess I'm trying to suggest why the creation-evolution debate isn't the sort of logical argument that you'll get among scientists when they're discussing, say, the role of sunlight in triggering flowering. But with the creation-evolution issue, if evolution is not true, then it means we're created. And if biblical creation is true, then it means it's the God of the Bible to whom we are accountable to. And that, for many people, is a no-go zone.
Exactly. This great DVD will challenge the strongholds, the presuppositions of Darwinian evolution, and will give you a better scientific explanation. Last day to call. We've packaged it with two great CD interviews, so you get over 3 hours of material, 90 minutes on audio, 90 minutes on DVD, even more than that, and only $25 postage paid for these great tools. We're getting great responses from those who've already seen the DVD. Call now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, God's truth stands forever. Society may go mad all around us, but God's truth is everlasting, never changing. Well, how can we tell when a passage of Scripture reflected outdated cultural values and is therefore not applicable to today?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, the Twitter world has just erupted with the news that I am not one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. A few minutes ago, one person just tweeted that out, so I'm joking about the Twitter world just erupted. I was answering a question about the two witnesses in Revelation. I said, honestly, I don't know who they are. I tell you honestly, I really don't know, but I'm sure I'm not one of them. So anyway, just had a little fun with that. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. This is your time to call in with any question you have. Bible, theology, moral, cultural, anything I've written about. If you want to differ with me on something, this is the day to call in. If you live in Charlotte, North Carolina, in Greater Charlotte, last night, I was on a local NBC TV station together with Matt Comer, who is the editor of Q Notes. He's been on the air with me a few times, and we've had some opportunity to interact outside of formal media settings. He is a local gay activist. And then a woman named Barbara Green. She is what would be called a straight ally, a very strong ally of the LGBT community, a local business owner. And then pastor of First Baptist in Charlotte, Dr. Mark Harris. And then I was on with the host. We did the show last night. It will air Sunday morning at 11. Many of you may be in church services at that time, but perhaps you can record it. I think you'll find the discussion very helpful. The spirit of it was certainly excellent, and our disagreements were laid out with clarity. So I think you'll be helped by that discussion. If you're able to watch it live, 11 o'clock, Sunday morning on the local NBC affiliate. For those outside of Charlotte, if we do get the footage, we'll do our best to link it or put it online for you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see where I want to go. Maybe I can just get to a couple of older questions here. Oh, not there. Not that one. All right. Not that one. Okay. Jonathan. January 27th. Ooh, sorry, this is so old. Hey, Dr. Brown, I have a question concerning a statement in the Gospels. Jesus was asked in Mark 10 by a rich young ruler who said, "Good teacher, good master." Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." What did Jesus mean by saying this? For the record, I believe in the divinity of Jesus, that he was fully God and fully man. I always found the scripture a bit confusing. Hope you can shed some light on it. I think you can make an excellent case for Jesus challenging this man, "Do you even know who I am?" When you say, "Good teacher, good master, do you even know who I am?" You are talking to the Son of God incarnate right here, not just a teacher. Now, you say, you're stretching it. He's obviously denying his deity. No, hang on. He was saying, "Why are you calling me good?" Jesus himself says he's the good shepherd. So Jesus has no problems calling himself good. Jesus is the good shepherd. Hebrews 13 says he's the great shepherd. Jesus says in John 10, he and the Father are one. So without question, he is identifying himself as good elsewhere and not denying that. And he calls himself the Son of God and even refers to himself in terms of deity with before Abraham was, I am. So we know all that. There's no dispute about that. The question is, what does he mean here? Since he would not be denying that he was good, he's obviously pointing this man heavenward by saying, "Do you even know who you're talking to? There's only one good, that's God. Wake up, buddy. I'm more than just a man, more than just a teacher." 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back with your questions.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me respond to a question, then I'm going to go to the phones. This is from Josh. I've been listening to your podcast from my home in Germany and have a question. In your podcast from the 20th of February, you were asked by a listener to defend a Bible passage dealing with marriage against the will of the woman. You said that this passage, as well as others describing the practice of slavery, had to be viewed in relevance to the historic times and therefore showed the love of God during those times in a way that would not be acceptable in today's standards. The question is, how do you know when a Bible passage has to be relativized by time, meaning it was a good practice then but not good today? Use the argument of relativizing the practices of the Bible in light of today's society. Could not other passages, such as the ban on homosexuality or the teaching of creation, also be seen in a very different way? For example, back then, people did not know enough to understand the science of evolution, so they had to have a creation story. You oftentimes say that you value challenging views for callers, and I hope the same also holds up for this way of questioning, since I'm unable to call your show because I live in Germany. Yeah, thank you, Josh. A great question, a terrific question, and of course I welcome it. How do we know? How do we know the difference between something that was part of a culture then, for example, in the ancient world and some parts of the world to this day? If a woman is raped, the worst thing that could happen to her now is that the rapist just walks away. The best thing would be that he marries her. The best thing would be that he marries the woman, because otherwise he has shamed her for life and no one else would want her. So the best thing in some cultures is you are penalized by having to marry that woman and you can never divorce her. So if you're going to touch her sexually, you better be making a lifetime commitment. And this is what the woman would want, unless her family says no, then this is what she would prefer. You say, that's obscene, that's terrible, that's awful, that's the worst punishment. Yeah, in our culture, that would be the case. So how do we know what's relative, what worked then, and what doesn't now? Well, that was the law that was given to ancient Israel. It was not the law that was given to the entire world. And with the coming of the New Testament, we now have initiated the new and better covenant that does not lay out those specific civil laws. We can learn from Scripture and seek to apply it, but now we want to look at the larger testimony of Scripture. We want to look at the larger testimony of Scripture. So say the ban on adultery, is that for all time? Yes, it's a universal principle. We see that it's always looked at negatively through the prophetic books. It's always looked at negatively in the wisdom books, and it's reiterated as a serious sin in the New Testament. The same with stealing. That's always wrong for all cultures. It's always spoken of as wrong throughout Scripture and reiterated in the New Testament. The same with homosexual practice. Fundamentally violates God's design and plan and order for men and women, and fundamentally is spoken against without a single positive example given throughout the Bible, reinforced again as wrong in the New Testament and in clear violation of God's plan for men and women. So we look at the larger principles and see how those apply. When it comes to creation, yes, certainly the ancient authors did not have the scientific knowledge we have, and therefore we don't take observational statements as scientific. The sun rose, the sun set. Did the average Israelite believe that the sun rose, the sun set? Yeah, I assume so. Why wouldn't they think that? But we use those same terms today. You know, what time is sunrise? What time is sunset? They're just terms. They're observational terms. But if the Bible says God created the universe and gives this by way of revelation, it's not a practical law. It's a statement of truth. Then either he did or he didn't. Now, you can argue about where evolution comes in or not. In fact, in that regard, my DVD series, the DVD that we're offering this week with two CD interviews, is a tremendous resource. So go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and click on the special resource offer right there on the home page. But that would be making a dogmatic statement that God created and that he created human beings in his image. If that's not true, it's not true, and the Bible is therefore false. To say that people needed a scientific narrative, they didn't need that. They needed to know how they got here, and the Bible gives the answer, not Darwinian evolution. But great question, and much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Marguerite in Spring Lake, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you for taking my call, and also I appreciate the support that you give to Israel Media Ministries. I just learned that you're on their board. My question is about the Biblical Old Testament Festival. I'm Gentile, so I don't have that Jewish connection, but I love how Christ is seen through all of them. But mm-hmm. I always get challenged on that, and Passover is coming up. I'm getting ready to have a Christ in the Passover dinner at my house. And one of the scriptures thrown at me was from Isaiah, where it says that God does not value the sacrifices. Now, to me, that was in context to their disobedience to him, not that he's against his own festival. How do you respond to that?
Yeah, a few things. First, for many years dealing with rabbis and counter-missionaries, they would bring up the passages about God not wanting sacrifices and offerings to say you're making too much out of it. God never really wanted that. Well, of course, the sacrifices and offerings were very important, and that's why there's so much spoken about them in the text at such great length, and they were a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord, and they go back before the law of Moses as a way of people expressing devotion to God, beginning with Abel, with his sacrifices, and then Noah offers sacrifices, and David is eager, Psalm 51, after repenting, then to be able to offer sacrifices again. What the prophets were saying was, God does not want sacrifices that are not offered with a pure heart. He does not want empty ritual. In the same way, he said, when you stretch out your hands in prayer, Isaiah 1, I won't listen because your hands are full of blood. The same way, Isaiah 1, he says, get rid of your new moons and Sabbaths and feasts and holy days. The whole thing was corrupt. It'd be like God saying, I don't want your Sunday morning services. I don't want your hymns. I don't want you raising your hands. I don't want your prayers because there's sin in your midst. That's what it's saying. So the holy days, the sacrifices and offerings were never disparaged in the Bible. They were never spoken against in the Bible in and of themselves. What was spoken against was hypocritical worship, outward form without inward heart. But we also know that it's the same with the cross, that Jesus dying on the cross does not save anyone unless they come with a repentant heart. Jesus dying on the cross, if it's just part of empty religion, does not save, even though it's the blood of the Son of God. When it comes to the Passover and feasts and things like that, there is no New Testament command for Gentile believers to keep the calendar of Israel. But because the calendar of Israel ultimately points to Jesus, it looks forward as well as looking back, I believe that there's great importance in understanding this. I believe there's great importance in understanding the significance of these things, the prophetic significance, the spiritual significance. And even if Christians don't actually celebrate the feast, they should understand what they're about, and they should know the prophetic times of the year. And if they can join in with a Messianic congregation to celebrate the feast, great. There's much great, excellent teaching in it, but it's not a binding thing. It's not a command. I believe it's just a great practical thing to do that's also a great learning experience.
Well, thank you. I've always enjoyed the feasts and festivals, and I get more meaning out of them than most of the Christian holidays, and enjoy not really doing them because, of course, I'm not Jewish, and it's hard to celebrate by yourself. But I do try to find a Messianic congregation or Christ in the Passover presentation.
Great. Excellent. I'm glad to hear that. And Jesus is fully exalted in these when done in the light of the entire Bible. Hey, thank you for the call and the question. By the way, Volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, I spent a lot of time dealing with these questions about atonement, sacrifice, what the prophets were saying and what the prophets weren't saying. It's Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH. I'll be going right back to the phones on the other side of the break. Nancy emailed, Sky Jathani wrote, if I'm pronouncing the name right, the evangelical case for gay weddings with a three-point case that includes a New Testament example. Grace Chapel, you implied that we shouldn't do this. Do you have a counter-argument? And if so, what is it? Actually, he wrote a follow-up article where he felt he was being misunderstood. I missed his article last year. I plan to invite him on the air to discuss this. He's obviously a thinking man, and he obviously wants to marry together compassion with truth. My argument would be that anything that is assisting someone in doing something that is wrong or sinful, and that would be a violation of my conscience in doing so, and then a violation of potentially of theirs, or at least contributing to something sinful I shouldn't do. On one hand, Romans 14, anything not done in faith is sin. So if I can't do something in faith, but 1 Corinthians 8, with someone worshiping an idol, if they know that the food they're going to eat was offered to an idol, you don't partake in it for their sake, even though you know the food itself is nothing. So a cake itself might be nothing, but if I know the cake is being used for sinful purposes and I can't do it in good conscience, then I have to act on that.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Anything I can help you with, this is a great time to call. We go to Salt Lake City, Utah. Oh, I like that question, but can't go there right now because, well, unless the question was a busy signal. We confirm the callers are there during the break, and then sometimes they're not there. Ray, I just finished a book, The Sigma Protocol, author Robert Ludlum. It is a fiction book that talks a lot about the Holocaust. In the book, it is stated that FDR, USA, and Winston Churchill, England, could have saved the lives of thousands of Jews from the death camps, but both countries refused to accept them. Do you know if this is fiction or a true statement? My wife and I enjoyed our trip to Israel last May with you and Scott. Ray, I actually sent this over to Ryan Lambert, who answers many of our Jewish-related questions for us. So you'll get a note from Ryan, as well as a note saying that I answered this on the air. But great having you and on the trip with us last year. That was a great joy. Okay, for sure, America did not act as quickly as it could have acted, for sure. I know that England, in the midst of all-out war with Germany, was fighting for its life. America could have acted more quickly. There were reports that came earlier and could have absolutely acted earlier. And yes, we did refuse entry to at least one large boatload of refugees, and they ultimately ended up having to go all the way back to Europe, and many of them ended up in concentration camps and died. It's one of the horrific stories. What is the St. Louis, I believe, is the name of the boat, correct? But someone can just check that for me to confirm that. And for sure, Great Britain did not allow refugees that would have come from Europe into Palestine. The borders were closed. This is one reason that there was so much animosity between the fledgling nation of Israel, or Israel fighting for its independence, and England, and even all-out war within the Holy Land at times between the two before Israel's independence. So I can't say in terms of numbers, but to say thousands could have been saved, I would say that's accurate, and it's a shame. It's a terrible shame, for sure. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Lancaster, Texas. Charles, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for having me. Thanks for taking my call. My question, I wanted to ask you, I know you've done a lot of studying, prayer and putting in time into, the studies, the Jewish studies that you've done, and, I mean, just the biblical studies, all of that. So I wanted to ask you, because I'm about to be a proud father of four a couple of weeks, and, just trying to keep up with study time, your time with the Lord, and then trying to keep up with family. I wanted to ask you, do you have any recommendations on like, how to balance that all out, or how did you do that? Because I know you have two girls, and you're married, and you you keep up with your studies pretty good, and I know you're walking close with the Lord, obviously. So how did you balance all that out?
Yeah, and congratulations on number four coming. How old are the other three?
Thanks. The other three are six, and my daughter will be four next week, and then my youngest daughter is 19 months.
All right, so you and your, especially your wife, have your hands full with wonderful, wonderful blessings. Look, it's always a challenge all the time, whether you have 10 kids or no kids, if you're a busy, productive person, to have quality time for God, quality time for others, quality time for ministry, quality time in jobs, whatever it is, that now with just Nancy and I in the house, here, put it this way, when she was away, she was away helping her older daughter and husband with some things in Maryland for a little while. And when I was home, so it was just me, right? No other person. I was still running hard and running out of time each day because there was more to do. It can always be the case, and I certainly was not perfect, but the biggest thing is the old Jim Elliot saying, wherever you are, be there. So my kids had no problem with me traveling. I didn't start traveling when they were as young as your kids. It was a little bit after that, but somehow they did fine with Nancy. She's, you know, a very orderly person. They did fine with me being away, even a couple, three-week trip overseas. The key thing was when I came home to be engaged with the family, and to be focused. So there's always something else that can be pulling at us. And what I'd say is, listen, time alone with God has to be prioritized, however you have to do it. You may not be able to do some other things and relaxing activities you'd like to, but you first things first. And then give focused attention to the kids and to your wife. I remember, and just be sensitive to her needs. Be proactive. Don't wait for her to show frustration or that she's exhausted. You know, be as attentive as you can. I remember one time, I was laying down on the couch in our house. I was kind of tired. Our daughters were real little. You know, they were so young that when we played hide and seek, they would say, "Okay, Daddy, we're hiding in the closet. Find us." You know, that's how little they were. And I remember just laying down on the couch. I was just going to read. But they said, "Daddy, can we play?" And I was like, "Nah, girls, I'm a little tired." And then the phone rang, and it was one of my friends wanted to you know, play stickball, you know, a New York sports thing. I said, "Yeah, man, you bet." And I thought, what kind of father is that? Too tired to play with the girls, but the moment you do something else more appealing, you're like, you know, play a sport, you want to do it. So if you will do that in a focused way, you'll see as they get older that it's less of a drain, more of a joy. And it only takes a certain amount of focused quality time to really make lifelong investments. And then times when you do everything together as a family and you think, but I got to prep, but the world is dying. There's always going to be something.
Yeah.
There's always going to be, look, I'm frustrated sometimes because languages I studied, you know, in grad school and really broke my teeth learning, I'm very weak in some of those now because I couldn't keep them all up, you know? And then I always, you know, whatever project I'm writing, I want to work more on this and that. Of course, I want more time in prayer. But put first things first. So quality time with God. Don't worry about ministry. Quality time with God. Quality time with your wife and kids. And everything else will fall into place. God will give you more energy. He'll give you the ability to make more money in less time. He'll give you creative wisdom. He'll extend your life. He'll make the things you do in ministry much more effective. And then go to him, get his priorities. And sometimes what I used to do is make a list of everything I was doing and prioritize it, and I'd have to start lopping things off on the bottom that I just couldn't get to. Thanks for the practical question. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Now think about information in the form of books, which is ink molecules written on paper. The information didn't come from the ink molecules. You could pour ink on a page and you would not get a book out of it, because the information in the books is the result of a mind organizing those ink molecules into letters and words, sentences and paragraphs. For instance, the simplest living cell, the mycoplasma, has about 600 kilobytes of information.
That again was the voice of Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, Messianic Jewish believer, New Zealand chess champ and creation scientist, who was on the air with me last week. That is from the DVD, The Achilles Heels of Evolution. Today's the last day to call, and we extended it one more week because we got such a great response. Last day to call in the DVD, which is 96 minutes. If you've ever struggled with science and the Bible and how does this work, maybe lost your faith, you have a family member that did, great DVD. If you just want your faith built and be amazed at who God is as creator, great DVD. So we've packaged it together with CD interviews, 90 minutes long total. So a 96-minute DVD plus the interviews with Dr. Sarfati and Dr. Carter. These are scientists, professors who are on this, or scientists, scholars who are on this DVD. And we packaged it together, great price. We're paying the postage. So call 1-800-278-9978 to order, 1-800-278-9978. Or you can order online, askdrbrown, askdrbrown.org. Just an outrageous story. I'll probably write on it over the weekend or sometime next week. A man walks into a woman's locker room at Planet Fitness. A woman complained to the front desk, then to corporate management, and she lost her membership for being judgmental, since the man identifies as a woman. This is social and moral madness. If you go to a Planet Fitness, politely bring this to their attention. 866-34-TRUTH. Mindy in Charlotte, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I know that the Lord despises divorce, and it's because marriage is a picture of his love covenant with his children. And I know that he's deeply grieved over the rampant divorce in the church today. One thing that I struggle with, because I have friends going through this, is when there has been a divorce in the Christian family and there is no hope of reconciliation for one reason or another, is it acceptable for one of the parties to remarry someone else? I've really always felt that that was inappropriate, but I see it happening. I just wanted someone else's take on it.
Yeah, Mindy, it's a very difficult and volatile subject because we're talking about people's lives and because many people have been terribly wounded by divorce and they're really victims. They fought for the marriage and did what they could and yet lost the marriage. So you want to be sensitive to those who've been hurt and wounded. You don't want to lay a yoke on people contrary to God's word. On the other hand, we see rampant problems because of the evils of divorce in the church and in the society. If not for rampant, no-fault divorce in the heterosexual society and in the church, we wouldn't be talking about redefining marriage and same-sex so-called marriage today. In other words, heterosexuals trashed marriage in so many ways. And God hates divorce not only because of what you said, the image, the picture of God's love for his people or Christ in the church, but because of the covenantal relationship, the sacredness of a man joining together with a woman and the unique relationship that is there. So I'm just looking at the clock. I'm going to start here and finish on the other side of the break. But in short, I believe that there are certain circumstances where remarriage is possible and other circumstances where remarriage would be a sin. We'll be right back.
Fire we please, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So back to the question of divorce, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Mindy back in Charlotte. There are some who would argue that unless the spouse dies, that any remarriage is adultery. That, in other words, there can be divorce, but not remarriage. So even if you're the victim, if your spouse, God forbid, committed adultery, turned away from the Lord, left you, divorced you, remarried, that as long as that person is alive, you would not be able to remarry. There are many through church history who read the word like that. I respect the commitment and how seriously they take this issue, and they base it on the words of Jesus in particular, that if you divorce, you're causing someone then to commit adultery if they remarry. However, I do believe that based on Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, where Jesus says, except for sexual immorality, and based on 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul speaks of an unbeliever departing from the believer, that the believer is no longer bound in that situation, I believe there are cases where remarriage could be possible. So obviously, restoration is always the goal. Obviously, we seek to forgive. If a spouse has sinned, we forgive. We humble ourselves just to see what's wrong in our own lives. I'm absolutely convinced that if two believers will both humble themselves before God and put one another first, that any marriage problem can be fixed, that even horrific things that happen can be fixed. You say, what if the other person departs? Let's say a woman's married, faithful to her husband. He begins to drink. He begins to party. He begins to sleep around. He loses interest in his wife. He turns away from God. She is ready to forgive, but he divorces her, leaves, and remarries. Can she remarry? I believe in cases like that, she can. Let's say a man decides, hey, I'm not interested in my wife anymore. She doesn't excite me the way she used to. She's not as friendly as she used to be. He gets involved with a secretary at work and says, well, God showed me this is the one I should have married. Divorces his wife and marries her. Is that valid? No, he's living in adultery. So the problem, Mindy, is that we have rampant no-fault divorce today in the church. We have people divorcing because they're just not compatible anymore. So you take two believers. They got married before the Lord. They have no biblical grounds for divorce. They just say they're not compatible. They divorce. They remarry. Are they in adultery? As far as I understand, yes, because there are no grounds for divorce. And that's what terrifies me, that there is so much sin in the church today because of divorce. So many young people hurt because of it. Again, some of you listening, you are an open wound. You have been brutalized by divorce. And I want to speak to you that there is grace and help and restoration and hope. At the same time, I want to say to every believer, if your spouse is a believer, we're not talking about adultery. We're not talking about the fact that you've been beaten up and had to go to the hospital and you need to separate for your own safety. We're talking about the fact that you're not interested anymore, or you made the wrong decision to marry, or you're not compatible. Divorce is not an option. So hopefully that answers your question, Mindy.
Thank you. It does. It really does. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH, Salt Lake City, Utah again. Miguel, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Michael. My question I wanted to ask you, because I've asked different opinions from different people, but since you know Hebrew, I guess, and other things in the Bible, what is the best version of the Bible to read? And I've heard people say, well, the best version is the one you're going to read, you know, whatever one you decide to put your head on.
Right.
But I started, when I first got saved, I started reading the NIV, and that's all I read, and I would not read anything else. And then I stumbled onto the New King James Version, and that's what I've been reading for the longest time. But then I've had people tell me NASB or the ESV is really good. So I don't know. I just wanted your opinion, because I don't know Hebrew or Greek or any of that, and that's
yep.
What would be the closest to the, you know, literal language.
Right. There is no one best version. There is no one version that is closest. So let me go in the reverse first. Here's what you don't want to read as your main Bible, okay? You don't want to read a paraphrase like the Message or the older one, the Living Bible. They may convey things really well. Sometimes when I'm teaching or preaching, I'll grab a quote from one of those because they say it really well. But they are paraphrases more than translations, especially the Message. So you never want to use that as your primary Bible. The same thing with something like the Amplified Bible, which can be good as a secondary study tool that gives you more potential meanings of what the Hebrew or the Greek say in a given context. That is helpful, but they don't tell you exactly the right meaning. They don't read well, smoothly, you know, so you wouldn't want to read that as a primary version. The New Living Translation is a mild paraphrase, but it's closer to a translation. If someone had English as their second language and needed something in a little bit more simplified English, that would be a good place to go. And that's also a good place to go for vivid renderings, okay? But it's still, I wouldn't make that my primary Bible because it still is a mild paraphrase. Now, some translations are more what we call dynamic. They take the phrase and they say, how would I say this phrase in English? They take the sentence and say, how would I say this in English? And they convey it very well. Others are more literal, that they try to say, okay, if the author used this word here and this word there, I want to use the same word when I translate it so people can feel that. But you cannot have a completely literal translation because word order is different. In other words, it would make no sense whatsoever. If I just translated word for word from Hebrew into English or Greek into English, a lot of it would make no sense because the sentence order is different. So every translation has to convey it in English. The NIV reads really, really well. It's the best modern English version in terms of conveying the English, but sometimes it's not as strict in rendering the original, and that's why some people prefer the ESV. Sometimes I'm unhappy with the ESV rendering, but I prefer the ESV to the NIV. I read the NIV for years for preaching and teaching, but I always knew it. Sometimes it made the English really nice, but didn't convey the original quite clearly enough. So the ESV, I also prefer the ESV to the NASB because the NASB can be a little stiff. So the ESV is kind of halfway between the NASB and the NIV. The New King James, I would definitely not read the King James today because the language has changed dramatically, the English from then to now. I read it cover to cover 5 times as a new believer. I memorized 20 verses a day out of it for many months and probably overall more than 4,000 verses I memorized from the King James. It's beautiful, it's powerful, but the English has changed so much and we now have better manuscript evidence and understanding of the ancient languages. So I would not use that. So New King James or what's called the MEV, the Modern English Version, it is kind of an improved New King James. It's similar to the New King James, but a little bit more modernized. So you might want to check out the Modern English Version, the MEV, or the ESV. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is nice. It comes at things from a little bit different angle, the HCSB, and does capitalize deity, which some people prefer. So ESV, or if you like the New King James, check out the MEV, Modern English Version. The NET, if you want to study online, the New English Translation, NET, it's not the smoothest English, but it will give you thousands of notes, like why they translated this Hebrew word or that Greek word in depth. So that's a good one to study. And then lastly, if you'd like one from a Messianic Jewish perspective, I know I'm confusing the issue for you here, a Messianic Jewish perspective, the Tree of Life Bible, you can order it through our website. It has Yeshua instead of Jesus. It has Messiah instead of Christ. When appropriate, it has Torah instead of law. It really gives a good understanding of Jewish roots, but it's a really nice, vibrant English translation. Having said all that, there is a value in studying several different versions. So you're digging in. You say, boy, I don't know what that verse means. Okay, read it in 3, 4, 5 different translations, either with Bible software. If you don't have software, just order through Logos on our website. You'll see it on AskDrBrown.org, and you get a discount on the packages when ordering through our website. Plus, they donate to our ministry. So go to Logos right on our homepage, AskDrBrown.org. Otherwise, a website like BibleGateway.com will give you a ton of versions, and you compare a bunch of them. But read regularly in one because it helps you to memorize and get familiar, and then check out the many. Obviously, I said a lot. If you weren't taking notes, just a couple hours from now, go to the website, AskDrBrown.org, and click on today's show, all right? And you'll be able to listen to my whole answer again.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back. Thanks for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. Lisa, I have 2 questions. My teenage son is wondering if during the time of the Old Testament, king and those with multiple wives, concubines, contracted sexual disease due to having many partners. You'd assume so. Well be. We don't have it recorded. But Proverbs 5 does talk about the man who commits adultery and how his flesh will be consumed, so presumably by sexually transmitted diseases. So why wouldn't that happen? We just don't have specific record. 2, my husband is wondering why the disciples cast lots to replace Judas as one of the 12 instead of relying on the Holy Spirit. And is this including the scriptures to validate such practices? Well, it is from the book of Proverbs. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole matter is decided by the Lord. And it was done in the Old Testament. So obviously, as they grew in their relationship with God and heard the Holy Spirit's voice more clearly, this may have been something that was discarded, a practice that was discarded. But the fact that it was done, and it was done in the Old Testament, means that it could be a way that someone makes a decision. I don't recommend it. Obviously, we go first and foremost by what's written in the Word, practical wisdom with that, and then the leading of the Holy Spirit, counsel of many, things like that. But I'll give an example of something. Nancy one time had to make a decision. She had to make a decision, and it was a critical decision, a health decision. And I was away when it was happening. And she really needed to know what to do, and should she eat or not, and it had to do with a doctor's visit and potential blood tests or not, and she was sick, and she just asked God to help, and she just couldn't hear clearly. She was sick, so she opened the Bible and pointed, and her finger fell on the word, she eats. Now, the verse as a whole was not a positive verse. It was about a sinful woman. In fact, when Nancy told me about it, I was in Italy. I said, oh, yeah, she eats. I said, I know the verse. I know what you're talking about. When I then checked and looked at the version she was using in the entire Bible, that was the only time that phrase, she eats, occurs. Well, God in his mercy spoke like that, but it's not the recommended way. But it happened then. They were doing what was done in the past by Old Testament believers and what was even taught in the book of Proverbs. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phone, Sherry, I was wondering if you had an explanation for why Satan is released after Christ's 1,000-year reign. I've not heard any explanation that makes sense to me. Sherry, I believe there's a clear reason, and it is to expose every last excuse of human beings. It is to expose the sinfulness of human beings. It is to say, even after Jesus personally rules and reigns on earth for 1,000 years with perfect righteousness, that people will still rebel. It is to undercut every last excuse. But no. There he was in person, and there was perfect justice, and there could be no question about his goodness and his righteousness and the perfect peace that he brought, or the peace that he brought to the world between nations. And still, people will rebel. To me, it is the final manifestation of human sinfulness. not just what Adam did in the garden, not just what we've done in this world, but human beings after being ruled by God himself. Some will say we don't want him. Greensboro, North Carolina. Jim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you very much. It's a privilege to talk with you. Recently, I was doing some studying concerning the baptism of Jesus, and I found that, and I hadn't really seen it or paid too much attention to it in the past, but I found that Matthew has one version saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, and Mark. Virgin says, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And Luke says, you are my beloved son in you I am well pleased. So I'm just wondering, how do you reconcile that?
You know, many years ago, when I was first studying scripture, I was really troubled by what seemed to be discrepancies like this.
Right.
Uh-huh. As I read more, I realized that a few things. First, this would have originally been spoken in Aramaic or Hebrew by the Lord, right? The mm-hmm. Father would have spoken in Aramaic or Hebrew. Now it's being put in Greek in the Gospels. So they may just translate it slightly differently. In other words, it's exactly the same concept, same phrase, same thing being said. It's just a matter of how we each translate it. So if I'm preaching and you have three different people translating from what I'm saying into German or into Spanish or something, even if they're all translating to the same languages, they'll probably each say it slightly differently, but it's the same original thing. So that's part of it. The other thing is sometimes as something is being recounted, one person is going to put an emphasis on one point or another. I have been at a meeting where we all heard the same thing and we recount it from a slightly different angle to emphasize a certain point, and that's what happens here. The question would be if there was an absolute discrepancy where one says he went up and the other said he went down. He went north, he went south. Then you say, okay, that's a puzzle. How do we reconcile it? And that, you look at the different manuscripts. Maybe there was a copyist error one time. Maybe there are two different accounts that got merged together. Or you say, okay, we're not quite sure. We put a question mark next to that. But this, it's the same message just being said in three slightly different ways. That's all.
Thank you so much.
You are very welcome, sir, and thanks for taking the word so seriously. I'm not going to take any more calls. Do I have time? No, I don't. Joey, clip number 6 from our video DVD on refuting the exposing the fatal flaws of Darwinian evolution.
So, if evolution is true, many honest evolutionists acknowledge there is no rational basis for morality.
Now, there's some moral implications there. If the Creator made us, then he owns us and has a right to make the rules for us. But if we things made themselves, then there's no right or wrong. We're just really bags of rearranged pond scum. So what is murder? It's just one bag of chemicals impacting another bag of chemicals. Science can't tell you that murder is right or wrong. It can tell you that this action will kill something. It won't tell you that it's right or wrong.
Exactly so. Exactly so. And that's why the mindset of Darwinian evolution, the survival of the fittest, leads to social disaster. Okay, last day. Right now, last time to call to get this great resource. If you can't call now, go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and you can order over the weekend, and then this offer is done. But if you can call 1-800-278-9978, order as many copies as you want. You will get the DVD. Along with that, you'll get two great interviews with creationist scientists. A great resource. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, there may be discrepancies, problems that we can't reconcile here and there in Scripture, but the overall message is very loud and clear.